Keep going. I like that. That's good. When Adam and Eve fellowshipped with God before sin entered the picture, they could hear him coming in the cool of the day. They could hear his footsteps. We know this because after they sinned, they heard his footsteps and they hid. Before they sinned and they heard his footsteps, I bet you their heart began to pound quickly. He's coming. This morning during the last song, Bless the Lord, O My Soul, I pictured pressing that ear down to the ground. The message is in the soil, and the footsteps are on the way. What I'm trying to tell you is I sense the Lord's presence is coming. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we'll be. And let's pray. I'll pray while you find that, because you know what I've noticed is I'll say, Ephesians chapter 2, turn there, and then I say, let's pray, and then you don't turn there until after I'm finished praying. I don't know why that is. Maybe that's just reverence. I'm not sure. But you can turn there while I pray. Ephesians 2. Out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. Hear my cry. God, be swift to answer when I call. Make haste, God, to answer. Amen. I'm going to read from my own translation. And you people were dead by your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the age of this world, according to the ruler, the authority of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, and in which we all once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the will and the mind of the flesh, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being wealthy in compassion, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with the Messiah. It is by grace that you folks have been saved. And he raised us up with him and sat us down together with him in the heavenlies in Messiah Jesus, in order that he might demonstrate in the ages to come the surpassing wealth of his grace in goodness to us in Messiah Jesus. For by grace you people have been saved, through faith. And this does not come from you. It is the gift of God. Not from stuff you can do, in order that nobody may boast. For we are his work of art, created in Messiah Jesus for good deeds, which God prepared beforehand in order that we should walk in these very things. This is the word of the Lord. I spent a lot of time translating that, by the way, so it was hard work. That's the real deal. Let's go back to the beginning. I think in your bulletin I titled this something like the problem, the solution, and the result. I'm not sure. It doesn't really matter. But you can see how this passage is organized. First off, I'll say this. Paul's just finished. He's still continuing the argument he's been trying to make since he started in verse 3 of chapter 1 in Ephesians. Namely, that every spiritual blessing is in Christ Jesus. And every spiritual blessing has been given in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing. Predestination for adoption, to be his children, redemption, forgiveness, the power of the Holy Spirit coming down so that we have absolute assurance that we're in Jesus, right? And then Paul went on at the end of chapter 1 to pray for them that the power of the Holy Spirit would take what has been accomplished in the death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and reign of Jesus, take all of that. Paul was praying that the Holy Spirit would take all of that and apply it to us so that our minds and our hearts would live in the richness that was purchased for us, right? And he's emphasized the power. He just finished emphasizing the power that's available for those who believe, and he points to Jesus, that God raised from the dead, exalted, sat in heavenly realms far above all these demonic authorities. This is where we went last week, right? And then he turns his sights on the Ephesians and says, okay, so we've seen this incredible picture. All these spiritual blessings, redemption, forgiveness, adoption, predestination, filling with the Holy Spirit, the resurrection power that you're the people of God, you're the treasure of God, that your hearts and eyes of your heart be enlightened so you know this kind of stuff, and the power, the exalted Jesus, he's above all. There's no demon, there's no angel, there's no authority that can touch him, and it's all for your sake, it's all for your sake, it's all for your sake, it's all for your sake. And it's all in Jesus, nowhere else. But let me tell your story. This is your story. Verses 1 through 3. Your testimony. And then if you are in Christ, the rest of it is too. But this is where he found you. And you people, verse 1, were dead. Not sick. Not flawed, not broken, not, he's a good boy, but he has some issues. Now he's dead. Not, I'm a good person, I grew up in church, I've always been saved. I'm sorry, that would be the first time that's ever happened in history, apparently. Because this is your story. Dead. Not flawed, not imperfect, not a good boy. Dead. Dead by your trespasses and sins. In other words, not dead because Adam sinned. Not dead because Adam and Eve sinned. Dead because you sinned. Just so we're clear. And you people were dead by your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Look at that word, walked. Then look all the way down to verse 10. How does the passage end? We're his creation, his workmanship, his works of art, created in Messiah Jesus for good deeds, which God prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk. So he's starting out with what you're walking like, and he's going to end up with what you're walking like. There's a lifestyle, there's a walk that he starts with. He starts out, first off, this is where God found you. You were spiritually dead. You had no relationship with God. Sins and transgressions killed it. Sins and transgressions killed you spiritually. Your sins and transgressions killed you spiritually. This is where he found you. This was your lifestyle. You used to walk this way. He's going to end up with another kind of walk. In which you formerly walked according to three things. Okay? I'm going to give them to you, then I'll read them to you. The world, Satan, and the flesh. These three forces conspired to bring you to the place where you lived in a lifestyle of sins and transgressions. Without forgiveness, without grace, without mercy, killed your spiritual life. How are we tracking so far? Last week, you guys were really tired, and I probably should have just shut it down and sent you home. If that happens again, we'll do something different. So I need you to stay with me today, okay? Act hungry if you're not. Fake me. According to the age of this world. I know in your translation it probably says what? The course of this world or the way of this world? Okay, the age of this world. That's important because in the previous passage that he's just finished, he's just talked about the present evil age and the age to come. In the present evil age, we have the rulers, the authorities, and the powers, the demonic forces are ruling the day. In the age to come, the lordship of Jesus will be ultimate. In the interim, there's a war going on in the heavenly realms that we are taking part in. And we have now been sent as warriors for God into the war to battle. That's called the mission. How are we tracking so far? I mean, this is kind of a recap from last week. But Jesus is saying, I have all authority, therefore go make disciples. He's the commanding general. He's defeated these forces on our behalf, but now he's giving us his delegated authority to fight these forces as well, right? But this is where he finds us, dead in transgressions and sins, walking according to the age of the world, the present evil age. What does he mean? He fleshes it out. According to the age of this world, according to the ruler, the authority of the air. Two words we just finished in the last passage, different names for the evil spiritual powers. The spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience. All right. Now, I know this might seem crazy, but basically, Paul is saying the natural condition of humanity is to be under the lordship of Satan. Straight up, 100%. The natural condition of humanity is to be under the lordship of Satan. How many of you know that's pretty powerful? Do you think in your own strength you could escape from that lordship? It ain't happening. Okay. So you walked according to the age of this world that is under the conditions of sin, a world in rebellion. Now let me say this. The age of this world. That's another way of saying the very culture of human civilization, all the very cultures of human civilization are oriented away from the glory and grace of God and oriented to other things. In other words, the culture, no matter what culture you're in, will be a part of the three-strand cord that leads to sins and transgressions and kills you spiritually. Okay. All right. Okay. The spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience in verse 3, and in which we all once lived in the three things, lusts of our flesh, eager desires, doing the will and the mind of the flesh, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So let's unpack lusts, will, and mind of the flesh. Okay, flesh is the Pauline way of talking about your natural inclination toward sinful idolatry, selfishness, and rebellion against God. I'm smiling like that's cute. It's not. It's really tragic and ugly. The flesh, or sinful nature, has lusts, it also has a will, and it has a mind. And in your natural condition, I don't care how nice you look, you are incapable of escaping the lusts, the mind, and the will of the flesh. Let me put it this way. Your mind is really good at rationalizing what your heart is set on. If you want something bad enough and you know you're going to do it, your brain's going to try to make sense of it. That's where the mind of the flesh comes in. You can make it sound good. You can make it sound right. You can even make it sound godly and God glorifying because that's the mind of the flesh. There are mindsets, heart attitudes, whole cultural beliefs that sound so reasonable, so moral, and so right, but they belittle God and disobey him in their orientation. But anyway, these three, the world around you, the spiritual powers above you, and the nature within you conspired and put you in a position that I would call, okay, picture this with me. You're seated on a chair. Your hands are duct taped behind you. You're duct taped then by your chest to the rest of the chair. Your feet are duct taped to the legs of the chair, and you're strapped hard into the chair, and your mouth has been strapped up, right? So you're bound. You're completely and totally and utterly helpless. That's the natural human condition. So if you're in this situation, the problem is not that you can't walk around and say things and believe things. It says you're dead, and you're going, well, if you're dead, why are you walking around? Dead here means you are incapable of loving God. That's what it means. It means you are incapable of actually delighting in and cherishing the root of spiritual life. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that you don't even have a spiritual nature. You do. In this lost condition, you're intensely spiritual. You worship everything. And people are constantly worshiping everything. Men are studying the statistics of baseball players and expressing their great adoration and adulation of the sport and of their team and of the players and co-opting and doing evangelizing, getting other people to love their team. And, oh, dude, you should do this team. And then they're having these little religious wars saying, your team's stupid. My team's better. Fill in the blank here. It could be hair products, for crying out loud, for all I care about. The point is, humans insatiably worship. We insatiably look for something to get in front of and bow down to and say, you are so valuable to me. You will bring me life and happiness and security and peace and meaning. This is our state. So when it says we're dead, it doesn't mean we're biologically dead, obviously. It means we're incapable of treasuring as ultimately beautiful and glorious that which really is beautiful and glorious, namely God himself, the root of spiritual life. We'll worship just about anything else. But if we worship him, it will put a fundamental break in that nature we have, which following Adam and Eve is essentially distrusting of God and rebellious. If it glorifies me, I'm all for it. If it makes me look good in people's eyes, I'm all for it. If it boosts my ego, I'm all for it. If it brings me pleasure, I'm all for it. And if it makes good sense, the mind of the flesh, so that I can justify myself when my conscience bothers me, then I'm really all for it. This is how we are. By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. All this belittling of God, ignoring of God, rebelling against God, just don't talk about that. Let's just talk about this. All this belittling of God is taken seriously by God. In fact, very seriously. I don't know how to rightly convey to you the horror of the weight of Tim's transgressions and sins falling on my shoulders in the presence of a holy God without the mercy of God to cover that. I don't quite know how to convey the appropriate amount of dread, shame, guilt, despair, fear, panic, loathing, terror, disgust. I'm looking for more words. Trauma. Fear? Did I say that again? Probably. I don't know how to convey. It's not possible for me to exaggerate the terrifying reality that would be John Mast's sins and transgressions coming upon his own head. I don't have words to convey it properly. So when Jesus tries to talk about it, he uses things like the eternal fire, where the worm, you know, he talks about the dump, the trash heap right outside Jerusalem, where people threw old food and old stuff, where the worms and the stink, the worms continue to just eat the dead food, dead flesh in maggoty nastiness, and there was always a fire burning. That was the best thing he could figure out how to point to express to people what it's like psychologically in your conscience, in your spirit, in your mind, to live forever under the weight of the sins and transgressions you've committed. Like, I don't know how to exaggerate this. And I've already told you that in terms of your own capacity to be responsive to this glorious, beautiful, amazing, wonderful God that exists, that you've belittled, rebelled against, betrayed, abandoned, viewed as cheap, thrown in the garbage in terms of his value to you. Like, I've already tried to express that you're strapped to a chair with duct tape, right? I've expressed that, like, this is verses 1 through 3. This is who you are. This is who you were. And this is not just a problem with your, you know, a few things that you needed to fix. This is deep down in your inner nature, and you're incapable to change your nature. You're helpless. You're in bondage culturally. You're in bondage to the whisperings of the evil one. All of us were fathered by lies in some ways. Let me tell you what I mean by that phrase, fathered by lies. In the garden, the serpent came to Eve and said, did God really say, you know, did he really say? Well, yeah, well, God did say this. No, let me tell you what the truth is. And he discipled Eve. He discipled Eve. He counseled her. He whispered in her ear. And I want you to understand, he has an army of angels, we call demons, who have discipled you and me all our lives. Whispering in our ears plausible sounding arguments that undermine the truth. We are, in other words, in our natural state, completely fathered by lies. Part of the Christian life is to slowly, one lie at a time. Sometimes there's major deliverances in our lives where tons of lies come out at once and are replaced with truths. But one of the processes that is happening in our Christian life is the Holy Spirit is taking the truth that is in Jesus and taking it and applying it to the mind so that those lies are dislodged and replaced with biblical agreements and affirmations. And that process is called the renewing of the mind. Another word for that is repentance. In the Greek, the word repent doesn't mean turn around. It means change your mind. If you change your thinking, you will turn. It's not trying harder that will change you. Shoot, I remember working as a mason tend, working really hard, and my boss was like, if you're going to be dumb, you better be tough. I said, what? He said, you're filling that wheelbarrow awfully full. You know we're doing this all day, right? You can work harder or you can work smarter. Your choice. You like that? That's pithy. That's good bricklayer logic. If you're going to be dumb, you better be tough. Words to live by. You can either work harder or you can work smarter. Well, in this case, trying harder isn't going to get you out of the mess. Believing the truth will. Changing your thinking will. Discovering the attitudes and beliefs deep down that are driving actions, replacing them with truth, that brings the change. But guess what? You aren't capable in your natural state on your own to do that. You're the problem. You don't want to do that. Yet, you are happy to do what is wrong. you are enjoying doing what is harmful. And you are justifying wanting it, doing it, and having done it to those who catch you. Even in our virtue, in our Ephesians 1 through 3 state, even in our good deeds, we look around to see who's watching. That was all me. I clicked on that little thingy online that said click here, and then every time this many clicks happens, rice is given to these children in Indonesia. Did you see me click on it? I announced it on Facebook that I was clicking on it. I'm that kind of guy. I'm very compassionate. Just wanted to let you know I'm compassionate. All right. That's where God finds us. Enslaved, the world, the spiritual lordship of the demonic realm that are fathering us, and the internal nature that says, I crave this, I will this, and then I rationalize this. That's where he finds us. Listen, for me, I grew up in a Christian home, and so I had cultural faith, not saving faith. That is, if I was asked to sign the doctrinal statement, I would sign it. Yes, I agree with that. I believe these doctrines. Would you like to be baptized with your class at age 50? I would, of course, yes, because I didn't want to stand out as the one guy who's like, are you sure about all this stuff? You know. But then at the age of teenage, whatever you call it, where you try to internalize what you really believe and you're trying to form an identity apart from your parents and, you know, have a voice on your own, the reality of my unregenerate, unborn again, spiritually enslaved, dead religious heart came out. I was really annoying for you. If you were the Christian who sat next to me at school, I was the kid who was pointing out the contradictions in the Bible. I was the kid who was pointing out the moral incompatibilities and inconsistencies in the church. I was the kid who was annoying you by making you say, darn it, I don't have an answer for that. Wish he'd shut up. And I was probably very likely to seduce your kids into smoking pot and using drugs. And I was in the youth group, for crying out loud. In fact, I liked to go to youth group high. You thought that's never been done before. Nothing's new under the sun. Let me give you one experience that I had that's in verse 3. By nature, children of wrath. Is this fun? Are we having fun yet? How did this guy get called to preach? Yeah, that's verse 4, Lamar. It came after verse 4 that I got called to preach, Lamar. Let me give you one snapshot. One night, I couldn't get high enough, so I tried harder. And you got to understand, I hated life. I loved pleasure, but I hated normal life. I was deeply unhappy for a number of reasons that I'm still working out, okay? Still got issues. And I found that the higher I got, the happier I was. And then when I came down, life was still there. Looking for a word that's not a bad word. Not fun. So I pushed harder. I got high every single day, got drunk every single weekend, tripped on acid every time that my body could handle actually not wasting the drugs, because there's a refractory period, right? And one of these nights, I had left my friends far behind. It's a school night. I should be sleeping, but I'm not. I'm totally out of my mind and wide awake, and I'm in the upstairs attic by myself, sitting Indian style on the ground, smoking the fattest joint I could roll. By myself, which usually that's a problem. It shows you something about the state of the mind of the person. By myself. And while I'm doing this, all of a sudden, I had a God encounter. It wasn't a fun one, Bunny. It was not fun. But it was real. Yeah, praise the Lord's right. But it was not fun. I wasn't praising the Lord. He was going to get me. And you know what he did? This is what he did. I wasn't thinking a spiritual thought in my mind, not remotely. The only thought in my mind was, I would like to turn my mind completely off. I would love to get so stupid that I could be happy. And all of a sudden, I had a God encounter. I don't know how to express this to you, but all he did was give me a look. One look. One look. It was the look I expect my mom would give me if she walked into the room and saw me actively slapping my baby sister in the crib in the face. It was that look. The look that says, you know better, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself. And I'm telling you right now, this shame went through my head, into my soul, all the way through my body. And I felt utterly foolish. I don't have words to express what I felt. It's not shame. It's stronger than shame. It's not self-loathing. It's the all my dirtiest laundry exposed in public kind of a terrible, horrible, sinking feeling. Like how I'd imagine somebody might feel if they got actively caught in adultery and the pictures were put in the newspaper. Like how they might feel at the family reunion. If that came on the news that day while they were there. That's a bad feeling. That's the feeling that came. I'm trying to express to you guys a little bit of what it is. That take that feeling, make it stronger, and put it out forever and ever and ever, never going away. And now you're nearing the reality of hell. That was a little moment of truth for me. And I didn't even get saved at that point. It took a couple more years. Or another year. Just thought I'd share that with you to encourage you. No, I'm serious. This is real, guys. This is the natural state of humanity. And the reason that we're not going, help, is because we're normally too blind. But God gave me a gift in that moment. He turned a light on. He turned a light on for me in that moment. He did it a little more intensely a while later, a couple years later. And I actually fell down and said, God, I mean, I'm talking about old school repentance, like Old Testament. Tear your clothes, put ashes on your head, you know. God, if you will take me back. I don't know if you will. I don't know if you can. But if you will, I'm yours. Look, no one got me saved. No one gave me a tract. No one counseled me. No one prayed with me. I was on drugs. By myself. I mean, apart from Christians. And that happened. I got up. I came home. Talked to my parents and said, I think something just happened. Like, I think, you know, I don't know, but I think I met God. So my parents start to watch my behavior. They start to watch my behavior. Because, you know, they've heard me do this before. I mean, shoot, I used to call LSD the League of Spiritual Discovery. I mean, so they'd heard me talk about spirituality before. No, and I was serious. I wasn't like just saying that to be funny. I really was like, I'm going to go and find the meaning of the universe. You guys want to come? There's going to be music too, you know. So that's what we did. We did find the meaning of the universe. Or rather, I should say, Jesus came and crashed our party. No, he really did. He crashed into that party and knocked us down. And that's why you have a preacher right now. So you'll forgive me if I'm not church broke. But God. when he saw me in my slavery, when he saw me not even wanting to get out, when he saw me in my helpless condition, when he saw me not able to lift a finger to do anything good or bad to earn my way back, what are you talking about back? I'm on my own thing. But God, being wealthy in compassion, God saw this and his heart was moved. He saw me in my bondage, and his heart said, I cannot let this stand. I will not. He was moved. He was moved. This Greek word for pity or mercy or compassion, it's the same word that talks about Jesus in the Gospels when he sees the people. His heart, he had to do something. He can't walk away. He's got to do something. He saw me in my rebellion, in my self-will, and he loved me. And he said, no, this won't be. And this is what he did. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, this is what he did. He took us. And he connected us to his son. So that when his son was raised from the dead, we got pulled out of our grave too. And as though that weren't enough, he grabbed us out of the grave, connected us with Jesus, threw us up into the air so high that we went above the clouds, and we happened to land on a throne. Look what it says. He made us alive, verse 5, made us alive together with the Messiah. Oh, it's by grace that you folks have been saved, in case you forgot, parenthetical aside. And he raised us up with him, grabbed us out of the grave, threw us up into the air, flying through the clouds, and we land where? And sat, he raised us up with him and sat us down together with him in the heavenlies, in Messiah Jesus. You know what that means? That spiritual authority, that lordship of Satan over me that kept me in bondage, broken. Because I just flew straight through it on the way up to heaven. All three of those bondages decisively broken when he connected me to Jesus, when he connected you to Jesus. Now, my wife is the kind who says, I wish I had a cool testimony. Well, guess what? This is your testimony. Like, maybe mine says, yeah, you were really stupid, Tim. And yours says, ooh, really yuck, respectable sins. P-U. Ugh. I mean, really, though, who you want to choose, Carrie? Mary at Jesus' feet sins or Simon the Pharisee sins? I'd rather have Mary's personally. Anyway, but our test, I'm sorry, did I oh, God, help me. Sort it out, Lord. Sort it out, Lord. I'm saying this is your testimony too. Maybe my testimony was more colorful than some, but not in truth. Not when you see behind the veil of the human facade of all that we pretend to be. Without, oh, I'm such a good person. How are you doing today? Come on. I'm spiritually dead and enslaved to sin and serving Satan. How are you doing today? Yeah, well, we're going to a prayer meeting. Well, I'll see you there. All right? And he raised us up with him and sat us down together with him in the heavenlies in Messiah Jesus in order that, God has a purpose for how he does this, in order that he might demonstrate in the ages to come, as in he's picturing thousands of years and thousands of years and thousands of years piled on top of each other. Meaning, you were totally helpless, couldn't do anything. He grabbed you, connected you to Jesus, threw you up into heaven, gave you a whole new identity, a whole new life, a whole new name, a whole new family. Everything's new. And why did he do it? He did it in order that he might demonstrate in the ages to come the surpassing wealth of his grace in goodness in Messiah Jesus. He did it to show off how awesome he is. That's it. He didn't do it to show off how awesome I am, by the way. You know. Hate to break it to you, but I'm not that awesome. He did it to show off how awesome his goodness is. And for the ages to come, we're going to be discovering this. We're going to be learning in heaven. Did you know that? Heaven is endless discovery. If you thought you were going to get a book the first day and go, oh, perfect download of every piece of knowledge, now we're done learning, I'm kind of bored. I guess we're going to sing for a while. If you thought that was heaven, you're wrong. Because what we're going to be doing for the endless ages is discovering more about his goodness and his grace. Being more and more moved, more and more awed, more and more thrilled, more and more in love with what we discover about him. And as we discover this, it will be through you and through you and through you as we get to know each other and get to know the stories and get to unfold how his grace has been manifoldly poured out in each other. We'll go, oh, he's better than I even thought. I didn't think there was more. There's more. Wait till you get to know Chuck. Man, Chuck he's an example of just how awesome Jesus is. Oh, I'll be sure to meet him. I have a couple appointments for the next 1,000 years. I'll get around to it. All right. Problem, solution. So what's the solution, guys? Real simple. Connects us with his son, Jesus. All the blessings are only in Jesus. Every spiritual blessing is in Jesus. Any good thing that ever comes to you, it's in Jesus. And actually, even the good things that come to unbelievers, where do they come? Jesus. They just don't know it yet. So connect to Jesus. Not get good, like be better, try harder, clean yourself up. Look, no, you can't. Didn't you just hear you were enslaved? God's solution isn't clean yourself up and then I'll accept you into my house. His solution is connect you to Jesus and then everything will change. That's it. And that's why the next part is so important. Verse 8, for by grace you people have been saved through faith. And this doesn't come from you. It's the gift of God. Not from stuff that you can do in order that nobody might boast. That just summarized the whole book of Galatians right there in that one verse, didn't it? Look, it's not about you. It's about you being connected to Jesus. If you're connected to Jesus and oriented to him and walking in him and living according to him, you've got what you need. You can't, it's laughable to even think about trying to earn back. I'll clean myself off, promise. You're covered in filth and mud. You know, the prodigal son comes home. He's still got the stink of pigs on him. Hold on, here. Let me clean off. Only problem is you're spiritually dead, bro. So, like, your brush, you pulled out of the trash. Your shower is sewage. What are you doing? You've got nothing to give here. You're moving dirt around. And then the father goes, let me just come here. Puts him in his hug. And then the father says, bring him a new robe. Kill the fatted calf. And I would say, get the showers running. For we are his poema, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're God's poem. Not, look, God, I wrote you a poem. It's my life. Oh, we do this so much. Not, how am I doing now, God? You happy now? You love me now? Here's what I did. Is it good enough? Oh, please be good enough. Please be good enough. Please be good enough. Darn it, I did terrible today. I'm sure God's mad at me. No, we're his workmanship. We're what he's made us. He's the one designing and crafting and reshaping and rebuilding and reforming and renewing my mind and rebuilding my soul and giving me new desires and new appetites. He's the one transforming and fixing and repairing. He's the one bringing truth to light and saying, eh, you really shouldn't believe this. Walk with me through this and we'll get you to a different place. He's the one saying, anxiety is ruling you here a little bit too much, Tim. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you how awesome I am in this area, and that will replace that lie with some truth. He's the one fathering us with truth. He's the one rebuilding and reforming and transforming and making it so that I look like Jesus when he looks at me. Now, I should rephrase that. He already sees me like Jesus when he looks at me. Now he's causing how he looks at me to become how I am. And Philippians says, what is it, verse 6, Joe? That he will, Paul says, I'm confident that he will complete that good work that he has begun in you. You're his workmanship. He's making you. He's forming you. You're the poem of God. Now check it out. Created in Messiah Jesus, that is by being connected to him, for good deeds. Okay, so he said that good deeds don't save you, but you're saved into a lifestyle of good deeds. For good deeds, which God prepared beforehand in order that we should walk in these very things. Listen, here's how you are designed, right? God has a specific destiny for you. He has a specific plan. You were not an accident. You were born into this time and this place with these parents and some of these circumstances, and you were handcrafted by Jesus because he has a calling on your life. He has specific and exact activities that glorify God and are good, you're meant to walk in. And in order that you would be fitted for that, he has designed you with certain gifts, certain personality profiles, certain aptitudes, certain appetites, that when you are walking in union with Jesus, those gifts, those peculiarities, those quirks are filled up with his spirit, and now you are ready for the exact good deeds that he designed you to be ready for. Here's what I'm trying to say. If he's designed you for a square hole, he made you a square. If he designed you for a round one, you're a round one. A triangle, a triangle. I was praying with somebody the other day who doesn't appreciate how sensitive God made them. At least I don't think they do. And it was so obvious to me that the mission in their life requires sensitivity so that they can read and empathize and be compassionate to people. Now, that same sensitivity that makes them able to read people and feel things strongly also causes them to be hurt more easily than others. And then they beat themselves up when they're fathered by lies. Why am I so sensitive? Why am I not like other people? Why is this so hard for me? Okay, how are we tracking? This person was designed by God very intentionally for a specific set of good works. But under the tutelage of the demonic kingdom, what was intended to glorify Jesus and bring great fulfillment to this person is used to say, I'm broken. Anyone hear those voices ever? All right. We started out dead, walking in a certain lifestyle. But God united us with Jesus. And where do we end up? Walking in a different lifestyle. Listen, how can this story be true? And we not do two things. Number one, fall down and worship. And number two, get up and please him. How can this story be true? You were dead. You killed yourself. You have no one to blame but you. He rescued you out of the fiery building, grabbed you, connected you with Jesus, threw you up through the clouds. You landed on a throne high above all the stuff that had kept you in bondage because he loved you, because he loved you, because he loved you, because he loved you. How can that be true and us not do two things? Fall down and worship, and get up and please him. Oh, Dennis has left the building to do ministry, and I was going to call him back up. All right, worship team. Listen, if you aren't sure that you're in Christ, if you say, you know, I never quite feel right with God. I don't really have peace. When I'm honest, I feel like my conscience is telling me I'm not really at peace with God. Today would be a very good day to do what I did and cry out for mercy. And you don't need to raise your hand or sign a card or even come forward to do that. God's right where you are. Cry out for mercy. Cry out for mercy. I promise you, his heart, when you cry, will be moved with compassion.